Perhaps nothing is so intrinsically, instinctually celebrated, desired, and praised as love. We are, many of us, like Augustine, in love with love. And how could we not be? Because love really is a grand and many splendored thing, isn't it, after all? And of course, more than our experience of love, we know that God is love. We know that the greatest of all human virtues, a theological one, of course, as well, is love. And we know that the mandatum, the new and greatest commandment given to us, is to love even as God loves. And so, of course, there's good reasons for us to be in love with love and to take love so seriously. Still, my patience for Valentine's Day diminishes steadily the older I get. And we know that the claims made on love's behalf are oh so grand, aren't they? Love, you know, makes the world go round. Not only that, but even better, love covers a multitude of sins, and love means never having to say you're sorry, which is very convenient given that all is fair in love and war. So there's no need to apologize or to confess so long as you were doing it for love. On second thought, scratch that. Maybe all is fair in love, but not in war, because the sages counsel us to make love, but not war. Wise words, those. What can love in the end not do? Those philosophers of all time, the Beatles, reminded us that love is all that you need. We're reminded of the power of love in one of the greatest of the 80s films, Back to the Future. Love is greater than fear. And lest we forget or doubt, remember, love will find a way. Love is capable even of solving the thorniest of moral issues, because love is love and love wins, and there is only one love. Although, all too sadly, love apparently wins only so long as love lasts, because love in the end is fickle. Now, you'll gather from my assortment of bumper sticker cliches, and that actually was my Google search, bumper sticker cliches love. You'll gather from my assortment of bumper sticker cliches tossed together like so many of those candy hearts in Valentine's Day that I have come to suspect that we don't have a firm grasp on the meaning of love. Now, apropos of nothing except candy hearts and Valentine's Day, the Babylon Bee had a very funny story yesterday of candy hearts from the Song of Solomon. Your hair like a goat's, your neck like an ivory tower, and my favorite, your teeth, spelled U-R, your teeth like sheep. But I come to suspect that we don't really know what we mean by love most of the time. For many, love seems to become, or at least in its words, seems to become not much more than a set of aspirations, as opposed to a definition, or an essence, or a reality. More like an empty screen upon which to project our wishes while circumventing the hard work of moral reflection. Love is like a mirror, reflecting no more than our self-love, our hopes for what love could be. Now, of course, another name for such a mirroring reflection of self-love is idol. Love is often idolatrous, or at least a false version of love is idolatrous, competing for our affection and veneration with the one true God who really is love. We often say, for example, love God and do what you want, again quoting Augustine. But what we really mean, which is not what Augustine meant, is do what you want, for God loves you. And those are not the same thing. One is true, the other is idolatrous. Our thinking about love tends to be, I think, in my own experience, often morally unserious. Not much more than sentimentality, a sort of warmed heart, full of good intentions. But beyond squishy sentiment, though, we often ignore the real and palpable dangers of love. Love's always a good thing in the cliches, rarely a bad one. Love is praised incessantly, but we pay very little attention to its madnesses and pathologies and disorders. At weddings, one waits to hear, sort of waiting to hear, love is patient and love is kind. But it could just as well read, love is jealous and love is blind. My wife rejected that suggestion at our wedding for reasons that were not obvious to me. I believe it's the New King James Version. But love can be jealous. Love can be blind. Love can be fickle or possessive or cloying or consumptive. Love can be unrequited, unwanted, unwarranted. Love can be obsessive or possessive, a madness, in fact. Love stories are not always happy ones, perhaps even rarely so. The clear-eyed realism of the book of Genesis, or the very clear-eyed realism of Christ's passion, or the basic principle of the universe of the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, reminds us that love's story is not a bloodless myth. The Disney version is far sweeter, but far less true. It's just sentimental. Love hurts. Love scars. Love wounds. Love marks. Some of you of a certain age are humming one of the world's great karaoke songs to yourself just now. It's not as though the tradition has overlooked the dangers of love, after all. One of the greatest texts on love, Plato's Symposium, which is a series of speeches and conversations which take place after the feast over drinks, takes as its task, or putatively so, the praise of love. But the speakers, each in their own way, warn that love can be earthly, or shallow, or careless, that love can be abject or ridiculous, causing the lover to beg and bribe and lose dignity, even as the beloved can be dishonored or rendered dishonorable. In the text, one of the most moving images, that given by the character of Aristophanes, of the selves who are round, cleaved in two, however charmingly put, is a tale of each self which exists seeking their other half, their completion. Because each of us who are lovers exist as deeply and fundamentally wounded, as cut in two, as wounded at the very origin and core of our psyche and being. It's not a happy story. It's one where the human being as human is wounded, bereft and unhappy. Socrates, always a truth teller, insists, whatever the others say in their false sometimes praise of love, Socrates insists that love is not a god because love is not full. Love is a lack, according to Socrates. It's a lack of beauty. It's more like ugliness than it is like beauty, actually. Love is a lack of goodness. It's a lack of fullness. In Socrates' account, love is the child of want, the child of poverty. As Socrates states it in the Symposium, love is not delicate and lovely, but harsh and arid, barefoot and homeless. Near the end of the text, Alcibiades, one of the world's great seducers and lover, makes his entrance. But of course, Alcibiades mainly loves himself, and his life, because he is such a lover, or is the lover of the sort that he is one also one a life of great tragedy, a tragedy beyond most people's imaginations. And so this feast of love, the Symposium, is not just a praise of love's infinite goodness. Love, it turns out, is not so pristine. Love can be cruel and base. It can be humiliating, impure, and tainted. Robert Spemann, the recently deceased German philosopher from whom I cribbed the title of my talk, warns that the demonic mysteries often enter into the feast of love. Now, the program description for this conference indicated that we are going to try to attempt to draw upon the resources of the Christian tradition to offer something more robust than the sentimentalism which often shapes discussions of love, friendship, and happiness. And it seems to me that sentimentalism really does rule the day. And of all the sentiments, the one which seems especially destructive to love's feast, or I'll suggest this for your reflection and consideration, perhaps rejection, the most demonic of all the sentiments is what Daniel Mahoney, in his recent book called The Idol of the Age, what he says is the humanitarian impulse of love. One which, in his words, has begun to corrupt Christianity itself, reducing it to an inordinate concern for temporal and political things, along with a misunderstood sense of egalitarianism. As he puts it, Christianity loses its transcendental reference points, and the Christian vision of love devolves into a bland humanitarian benevolence, one incapable of recognizing the true, or at least the Christian, account of the Ordo Amoris, the order of love. Now, here I'll look briefly at two manifestations of what I take to be the disordering of the humanitarian sentiment. I have no grand solutions or syntheses, they're just reflections. Here's the first. Does love need to be blind? This is something that Professor Kidd mentioned earlier in her talk. Does love need to be blind, that is, unknowing of my particular relation and particular interest and the particularity and peculiarity of love? Namely, I really do not love all humans. I love this one or that one because he is close to me or she is close to me. One of the challenges of a kind of humanitarian sentimentalism is that we are supposed to love humans as if they're interchangeable. And I think that's a mistake. And second, is my desire for my own happiness and well-being something about which to be suspicious? Does the genuine impulse towards love require that I do not seek my own happiness because my love is pure? I'll explain both of these as we go on. And I'm relying quite heavily on a text by Robert Spayman and to a lesser degree a text by Michael Sherwin. So first, particularity or peculiarity. Does the humanitarian sentiment call into question and make me view with some suspicion the particularity of my embedded loves? David Hume encapsulates so much of the modern problematic by declaring that we can never get beyond ourselves. In epistemology, particularly of the early modern sort, this means trying to get out of the trap of our own intellect. If we can never get beyond ourselves, then we can never get beyond our own mind. In modern politics, this is the attempt to maintain our own sovereignty at the expense of flailing about and never being able to understand or attain the common good because we're trapped into our own sovereignty. In contemporary or modern morality, a conflict which made no sense to the ancients or to the medievals, a supposed conflict between the desire for my own happiness and the desire for to be ethical or good, as if there is some incredible battle between my desire to be well for myself and the desire to be moral. That makes no sense to Aristotle, but it defines the textbook of the modern moral philosophy course. Now, when it comes to love, we seem to be trapped in the supposition that love is a passion or a sentiment, a feeling as opposed to the will, and thus we need to get out of that feeling somehow, out of this sentiment in order to get to genuine and true love. Now, there's something which is sort of true about the idea that genuine love involves a kind of feeling or emotion. Imagine if I showed up yesterday for Valentine's Day with an enormous bouquet of roses, and I gave them to my wife, Amy, and I said to her, I give these to you with no pleasure at all. I have no flutters. I have no warm heart. My breath and heart is perfectly steady because my love for you is pure and disinterested. That would be odd. And if I dare may speak for her, not well received. At the very same time, no one should suppose that I do not love because I'm not always thinking and feeling for my beloved. Very often I am not. Instead, love is more of a habitus, a disposition, a firm and unchanging possession of my soul, such that I think with love when I think of her, and because I love to think of her, I think of her often. But it is not as if I am always thinking or always feeling, because I have a habitus or a firm disposition. That's how most virtues are. Now, on an analogy to knowledge, I don't need to be actively thinking in order to have knowledge about something that I know. If I know how to do a particular activity, like ride a bike, I don't need to be thinking about how to ride a bike or actually riding the bike in order to have the knowledge of how to ride a bike. It's a habitus. It's implicit and tacit. But there's a disanalogy between knowledge and love on this respect as well, which is that real knowledge is never equivalent merely to a mental state or a reflexive intentionality about being sure or certain that I know. No matter how certain that I am that I in fact know, I can be wrong, for it is not my certainty which guarantees my knowledge, but rather the correspondence of my judgment to reality. It is reality which guards and checks my claims to knowledge, not my mental reflection about my own surety. I cannot know that I know simply by observing my mental states about my own knowing and being convinced that I am certain. The ignoramus and the blowhard have just as much certainty of their knowledge as does the real expert. But here's the disanalogy. Love does, in fact, require a state of mind or a state of soul or a disposition. When I think of her with love. And because I love to think of her, I think of her often. If, when I think of her, I do not think of her with love, I do not love her. So there has to be an intentionality or a disposition or a mental state of some sort. I haven't defined what that would be yet in order for it to be loving. Absent that loving intentionality, I do not love. Now, at the same time, love is not purely about my internal dispositions, because love is not blind. Ubi amor ibi oculis, where love is, there is the eye. That is, love sees. Love has reasons for its love. It sees something which is lovable, something which is attractive. If I do not have reasons for my love, or if I do not know the reasons for my love, then I probably do not love. Or at least I do not love truly. I have only warmth or attraction, but I do not yet have love. Now, one of the oddities about that dialectic, the fact that I must have a mental intention of love, but that intention cannot simply be warmth, but has to be about reasons, and if I do not know those reasons, I do not know that I love. One of the oddities about that is that I can never be entirely sure that I do in fact love, or that I love as I ought. Take marriage. In marriage, as I understand it, one makes an indissoluble and irrevocable pledge of love, and for reasons. One has reasons for this. But if in time the person to whom I made that irrevocable pledge for these reasons changes so much that the reasons no longer apply, that they become negated, then you can never actually be sure that you actually do love as you originally pledged to love, or that you love the person of the future as you ought to, given the marital state. Now, of course, it seems to me that it is a mainstay of Christianity that you do not ever know if you love God as you ought to love God, that you do not, in fact, know if you have charity, or at least not into the fullness of the thing, and that hope precedes charity, and that you are, in fact, in most cases, hopeful that you love rather than knowing that you love. Or to put it another way, you cannot be entirely sure ahead of time what kind of love you have, whether it is concupiscent love or benevolent love or love of friendship, borrowing these terms from Aquinas. Concupiscence as opposed to benevolence, although I'm going to here for shorthand equate benevolence and friendship. Aquinas has some fine distinctions, which I'll overlook here, mainly because I don't understand them. Now, concupiscence here does not mean original sin or the wounds of sin. For those of us who form in a certain tradition, the word concupiscence has a negative connotation. It implies that which is already disordered or already inordinate. In this context, it does not imply that. Concupiscent love means that something is loved for the good that the object brings. That is, we love it for this reason as that reason relates to myself. I desire this good, and I wish to bring this good to me and to unite it to myself. All love seeks to unite. In concupiscent love, which does not need to be disordered concupiscence, I desire to unite the thing with the thing as that thing brings benefit to me. But that needn't be lust or inordinate, simply the desire it for myself. And as I delight in the goodness of this thing, I make reference to my delight in the thing. That is concupiscent love. It needn't be disordered. It just makes reference back to my delight or my use in the thing. Now, we're immediately suspicious of that description, or at least I am. How can such love be pure? Wouldn't it be better, more like love, if I was disinterested? I remind you of the Valentine's Day flowers. My darling, I have no concupiscent love for you. That sounds good. But by no concupiscent love, I mean I do not delight in you. That would not be a mark of love or well received, again, I suspect. Now, of course, it matters what sort of delight we have. I can delight by means of the other, or I can delight in the other. If I have if I bring a Valentine's Day gift in order to bring delight to myself, such that I bring a gift in order that her receipt of the gift will bring me delight, then I am instrumentalizing or using the gift and using her. That is to delight through or by means of. If, on the other hand, I delight in the other, that is quite another thing. And a concupiscent love which delights in the other is still concupiscent and yet would be a natural good love, or a naturally good love. It, in fact, would be quite appropriate for me to give a gift and to delight not only in the pleasure that the other has in the gift, but to delight in the other, which is why I'm providing the gift. That would be concupiscent and perfectly ordered and naturally good. Still, I'm suspicious, and I suspect some of you are as well, that if I was going to define any kind of love with reference to my delight in the other, or my enjoyment of the other, that there's something which smacks about an impurity to that love. Something which smacks about that not being true love, but merely being use. And furthermore, what do I do with the particularity? I happen to delight in this spouse on Valentine's Day, not just any spouse on Valentine's Day, or spouses on Valentine's Day. You can imagine I'd be showing up to my neighbor's house with an enormous bouquet of flowers and saying, I have true loves, so I do not bring loves to my particular spouse. I bring flowers to a spouse, because spousehood is good. Again, would not be received well. I don't think. I remember the very, Amy and I were counting how many Valentine's days we had spent together, and she says it's 25, I say it's 24, because the first one doesn't count. And here's why. Some of you know this story. The first Valentine's Day that Amy and I went out to each other, and this story actually is relevant to the sense of it not just being any human that is loved, but this one. We went out for what I thought was a Valentine's Day date in the mountains of the Blue Ridge in Virginia. It was beautiful. There's lightly falling snow. The angels were singing. She looked amazing. I was funny and tall and had lots of hair. And as we were walking down, she kept slipping and holding onto my arm. And I thought, this is going pretty well, because it wasn't that slippery. And then at about 2 o'clock, she said, I need to go. We need to get back to the campus, back to the dorm. And I said, oh, how come? And she said, well, I have a Valentine's Day date to go to. So I was, in fact, not the Valentine's Day date. I was a morning distraction. My response to that was not, oh, it is good that two humans are getting together on Valentine's Day. Because concupiscence does, in fact, relate to particular relations, me to her. I love children, but I love my children, frankly, more than I love your children, as it ought to be. But that is the question, in fact. Caught up with that is, in fact, an enormous debate, and I don't claim to solve it all, and every one of these instances are not the same. An enormous debate going on about the implications of sentimental humanitarianism just now. Namely, may I delight in my children more than yours? May I delight in my neighborhood more than yours? May I delight in my religion more than yours? May I delight in my country more than yours? Not to suggest I've solved all of that in those random examples or a cute Valentine's Day story. But those are, in fact, some of the implications caught up in the question of sentimental humanitarianism. So I do delight in enjoy the other, and that is a concupiscent love, ubi amor ibi oculis. But what is it that I see when I delight in this good? Well, I see, first of all, a good. I note, furthermore, that my feelings are not the good. Rather, my feelings are about or of the good, but the feelings themselves are not the good to be sought. However, this good that I enjoy when I see and love is not a universal good. It is this good, this particular good, this person in front of me, this child of mine, not that child of general humanity. In the eyes of love, I see, as it were, what God sees, why God created this person just now as this good, this person in particular, and in love I approve. I say, probus, it is good that this person is here as this person now, and that it is good that this person is here in her unique particularity. Don Colacha, the Colombian aphorist, I'm going to misquote it, he has a wonderful line where he says, one learns to love when one finally understands the reason or the necessity for God creating this person as they are just now. That is irreducibly particular and has nothing about the generically beige human in front of it. And because the person is good, I ought to delight, which remember is concupiscent love. I ought to delight in them, and I ought to delight in them with my own particular affection, and with the particularity of my affection defined by my relationship to them. sort of classic example that gets it wrong for modern moral philosophy textbooks. Two children are drowning, one is mine, one is not mine, which one ought I to save? This is not a real question. Of course I save my child, it is mine. Another false question for moral textbooks of the age. Two children are drowning, one of them is mine, and because they are mine, they are an average intelligence and capacities. The other child will go on to say, cure cancer, which one ought I save? A false question which does not understand human relationships in any way whatsoever, does not understand love. I save my child because it is mine. Aquinas asks without any hint of embarrassment questions which would embarrass us in our age. Namely, ought I love some people more than I love others? He asks, ought I love my father more or my children more? Ought I love my wife more or ought I love my mother more or my father more? These are questions which embarrass us, but not to him. They're not embarrassing because they reflect the nature of human particular relationships and the embeddedness, not just of duties, but the embeddedness of goodness in those relationships. We rejoice in the good that is in front of us, even if they are concupiscent, and that is naturally good. But of course, I don't delight in these things simply because they are mine, not just that they're mine, but rather that the particular relationship that exists between me and them is a good in and of itself. It's true that it is a good which is defined to the particularity of the relationship, but it's not given its goodness because it's mine. It's given its goodness because it is a particular and substantive relationship which is defined as the relationship between this I and that thou, where neither of them are reduced to impersonal relationships, but neither of them are reduced to mere general human. I do not love my child because it is my child and reflects back on me, but I do love and delight in my child because my child is an irreducibly non-repeatable thou, and she and I have an irreducibly non-repeatable relationship which could never be replicated or replaced. Not because it is mine, because that is the nature of the goodness of that relationship, and it ought to be rejoiced in. I'm finding myself oddly worked up about that. I don't know why. Now further, in concupiscence, in merely natural love, prior to grace even, I wish to unite the other to myself out of a kind of lack, out of a kind of poverty. But that does not render it not love. My weakness and my poverty and my need does not render my natural concupiscent love not love or impure love. Love needs the other, and love wants to be loved by the other. Poverty is not impurity here. Take Jesus as an example. In the great verse in the New Testament, we are told that he who is equal to God, form of God, empties himself and becomes poor. As poor, he needs the love of his mother. Not generic mother, this mother, Mary. Not just any old mother, not the woman down the street, but this woman. This woman who offers him hospitality, who gives him home, who gives him enfleshment, who gives him DNA, who nurses him. And she is not replaceable. There's no way to make sense of the Christian story where Jesus is given birth via artificial womb. It has to be her. And the fact that there is the particularity of her and the fact that he needs her and cannot be without her fiat in no way diminishes the purity of his love for her or her love for him. Instead, it renders it human, oh so human is love. Concupiscent love thus, or this is my claim, or that even the particularity of my concupiscent love, the love in which I delight and which in the end is defined by its relationship to me, is not untoward. There is no real and moral requirement for me to have such a pure love that I am disinterested, take no delight, and find nothing peculiar or particular to love, but instead must have a disinterestedness for the generic human. That's the first, the particularity of love. Second, what about my love for God? I love God. I desire to love God. Let's put it that way. I desire to love God, and I desire to enjoy him forever. Because that is what I understand happiness to be, to know and enjoy God forever. Now, if I take a position of suspicion, or I have a too thick understanding of the purity of love, then my desire to know and enjoy God forever, the old catechism answer, or different catechisms actually, it becomes nothing more than a kind of hedonism or egoism about which to be suspicious. Do you love God because you love God, or do you love God because you wish for God to make you happy? Do I have to, in fact, require of myself that I do not wish to enjoy God forever so as to know that I purely love God? Or even more, to put it more starkly, do I have to, if I really love God, somehow bracket off or reduce from my concerns the desire for my own salvation and instead be governed by love of neighbor rather than of my desire to be saved? Do I have to evacuate the vertical hope I have for salvation in order to have merely a horizontal hope so as to indicate that I really do love God and thus deserve heaven? See the starkness of the question? If I desire to be saved and enjoy God forever, do I thereby not deserve to enjoy God forever? No. No. Nature builds, grace builds upon nature, and grace presupposes nature. It's one of the central themes of Dr. Titus's talk this morning. It's also a central theme of the Thomistic tradition. Because grace presupposes and builds upon nature, there is no coherent way for the God whom I worship to have created a universe where grace is counter to or violent to nature. In no way can grace undo nature. At the same time, grace perfects and elevates nature such that the grace of charity begins with concupiscence. Again, I do not mean by this disordered love, just love defined with reference to me. And as charity is added, as the grace of charity is added, this turns into benevolence or friendship as opposed to merely concupiscence, but without ever evacuating or rescinding the natural goodness of concupiscence which goes before it. Charity goes beyond concupiscence and gives us friendship with God. Charity never evacuates or undoes concupiscence. Let's think about how that works. God loves me and demands my love in return. It is a duty of nature that I offer right worship to God. It is a duty of nature that I know God exists and I wish to exist in right relationship to God and that I offer right worship to God. It's a duty of nature. Now, how pure must that love be? He demands my love. How pure must it be? Do I have to rid myself of concupiscence? Do we almost have to not want to love God in order for our love to count? Do we need to love him even without hoping to know him? No. Now, this was a real debate in the medieval period. You can see debate between Richard and Hugh and Aquinas and Bernard. A question of whether grace has to destroy nature so that nature is no longer what it was or what it is so that we can become something else. No. In concupiscence, we draw the good to ourselves. In benevolence, on the other hand, or friendship, we will the good not for ourselves, but we will the good for the other, and we will to bring the good to them. Now, here's the interesting point. Including in friendship, if in concupiscence we're willing to unite, we wish to unite with the other by bringing them to us. In friendship, we will the good for the other, including willing to bring to them the good which we are. It is not simply that we wish to bring some generic good to them. In friendship, I will the good for them, and I will to unite the good which is myself to them, because ourselves are good. There's no death to self there, because there cannot be joy and peace in a system which requires self-immolation. Now, I think one of the conclusions to follow from that is that natural love of God is perfectly legitimate. It's simply that it must be, in the end, subordinate to a full love of God, because grace follows nature. Even in natural love, we love God more than we love ourselves, Aquinas says. It requires one to think a little bit. Even in natural love, Aquinas says, this is love without grace, even in natural love, we love God more than we love ourselves, because insofar as we're reasonable, we love good things as they are good. And God, being first and final, our final end and our perfection, insofar as we love our perfection, and we love our perfection knowing that that perfection is friendship with God, then we love God more than we love ourselves, because God is the reason for our love. That's hard, I think. In charity, says Aquinas, we still love our own well-being. It is not as if in concupiscence we love our well-being, whereas in benevolence or friendship, now with grace or charity, we do not love our well-being. In concupiscence, we love our well-being, and in benevolence, we love our well-being. It's just that in charity, we love our well-being. I'm going to call it, we want our salvation for the sake of God's glory, to bring glory to God. I think of that as a remarkable answer. If I have a kind of sentimental humanitarianism, a misunderstanding of the nature of love, the question of salvation, both for myself and the my desire for the salvation of others, can feel untoward. I should love my neighbor's good, but not love their salvation so much. It's very strange to think about, actually, how I could love my neighbor's good but not love their salvation. If I love their salvation or wish their salvation in order to instrumentalize them somehow, that would be a problem. In charity, however, I can love my own salvation, I can desire fervently my own salvation, and I can desire fervently the salvation of others, not for myself, and in the end, not even really for them, but because I wish for God to be glorified, because God's good purposes and God's good work would be enacted and fulfilled. I wish to glorify God, and thus I wish to bring to Him goodness as it is, including I wish to unite with God the goodness that I am, such as I am, which is not much. I wish unity with God, but not simply to bring Him to me, but to bring me to Him, and to offer myself to Him as a very small gift for His own glory. Now that, of course, matters because the merits of Christ become our own, and so what we offer to God is the merits of Christ. So it becomes a perfectly appropriate gift. There could be no gift greater than that. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up, and I'll be very quick, the reason I'm bringing that up is the hesitation or allergy toward the conversation, the vertical conversation about salvation. I find that one goes weeks without hearing about salvation from the pulpit and in the homily. But one goes not so long before one hears about horizontal humanitarianism. Do not misunderstand me. Do not misunderstand me. Archbishop Chaput was mentioned earlier. I admire him very much. He told me once, flat out, you cannot go to heaven if you do not love the poor. You cannot go to heaven if you do not care for the poor. But the purpose, fundamentally, of the story, I suggest, is heaven. And the purpose fundamentally of the story is the recapitulation of all things into their perfection, which is friendship and union with the triune God. And any other goal is too small if any other goal becomes final. And if, out of a kind of sentimental wariness, we're afraid that concern for our own salvation and the salvation of our neighbors somehow diminishes the horizontal level of friendship and care for the world, we don't understand, I think, that we seek salvation not for ourselves. That would be merely concupiscence. We seek salvation to bring glory to God who has sought that task for Himself. Okay. Thank you very much. Please, thank you.
I'm curious where you derive this kind of aspect or view of the species, because I find myself very much in agreement with it, but particularly that's not the way it's talked about in Prophets or Aquinas, so I'm curious if something else is in the sources.
Yeah, the language is very strange there, isn't it? To imagine concupiscence not already as a kind of disorder of love or an ordinance of love, but just a sense of love as it relates to me. So it's very strange. I learned that language first from Michael Sherwin in his collection of essays. Sherwin is someone who studied with the great survey thinkers and I believe occupies his chair now. So his text, Love and Virtue, I think it's called. I'm forgetting the name of the text, but that's in the title. Also Aquinas himself. So if you look at the Secunda Secundae 60 or you look at the Prima Pars 25, some of the language will emerge there. And also Robert Spemann, his McGivney lectures that were given at CUA and collected in a book called Love and Human Dignity, or Love and the Dignity of Life. You see those distinctions being made, where concupiscence is not defined as that which is disordered, but concupiscence is defined as that which is good for me and in which I delight in it for myself. Another text to look on this, which gives us something of a brief history, more than medievals, some of us are reading this right now, is Garrigou Lagrange. He works through some of this. What's the name of the text that we're reading there? Love and the Cross of Christ. Love and the Cross of Christ. Sherwin develops that in much more detail. So Sherwin has an essay in that book in which he works through, I think the title of the chapter is The Crisis of Love in the Middle Ages. He's drawing somewhat upon the work of Pierre Rousselot and others, but he does some work about the patristics there. But again, it's mainly the conflict or the controversies between Richard and Hugh, St. Victor, Bernard, and into Aquinas, or the interpretations of Augustine. He doesn't do much there in the fathers themselves. Those are the texts I'm looking at. Please, Abby.
Can you speak a little bit about how this account of love might relate to duty or might not relate to duty, obligation?
Well, let's think about it. So it's very interesting to sort of imagine that there's a command to love, right? We recoil from that notion, right? So we imagine a sort of notion or sort of argument which goes like this. Ought implies can. Right, you cannot obligate love, but why not? Why can I not obligate love? If I imagine love to be a sentiment, it's very difficult to imagine obligating a sentiment because sentiments are passions. They happen to us, right? Sometimes they occur, sometimes they don't. Sometimes one feels warm, deep affection and feeling for one's beloved, and sometimes one does not. It's just normal. So it seems strange to imagine that you can command love. If, on the other hand, you imagine love to be something more like a requirement of will or an act of will, where the duty is to recognize and approve of the good that is there, then one can command that. You ought to recognize the good as it is, and you ought to order your judgment to the good as the order of good would require. So it doesn't seem to me that there can't be a duty of love. I think my children have every right to demand from me the duty of fatherly love. I don't think they can require from me a particular affection at a particular moment. But because I love, I think of them with love. And because I love them, I think of them often. And when I do, I think of them with love.
Why exactly is the salvation of ourselves and others for the glory of God? For example, is the reason just that Christ came to save all of humanity, so the closer we help him to approximate that goal by having more people saved, better, or is there more to that?
So the distinction here is not so much whether God needs our help or the sort of numbers or something that makes it. What I'm concerned about is to articulate a sense of why and how in the fullness of charity, in real and true charity, the theological virtue of charity, I still desire my salvation. Because there is something to that intuition that if I desire my salvation, it sounds as if there's hinting or lurking around the edges a kind of egoism or self-regard or self-interest, which would immediately make us think about concupiscence in the negative or disordered sense, yes? So am I allowed to, and how would I go about desiring my own salvation in a way which is in keeping with the desire of nature, where I really do desire my happiness by nature, and that is perfectly appropriate and right to nature, a nature that God has created to be that way, and nonetheless a charity which would give me not merely the desire for concupiscent love, but benevolence or friendship in which I desire the good for the other, and I delight in the good of the other. Now it seems to me a way to marriage that, to marry that in the way that Schwemann marries it, is to suggest that I do in fact desire my own happiness, my own salvation, and I delight in that, but not for me, but for God. So I delight in my own salvation because it brings glory to God. It reveals that what God has said to be possible is in fact possible He kept his promise. He could do what he said he could do. He could do that which is unlikely. He could do that which is impossible qua nature. And so I seek my salvation, as it were, to indicate, as a token or symbol or instance that God is who God says he is.
So that the famous phrase that the heart has reason that reason doesn't know, is that something based on feeling, or is that like a mysterious aspect to love? Or is that, it seems like love has its illogical element to it.
So depending what Pascal means, I'm either against him or I'm for him, like most things. If Pascal means by that love is a kind of unintelligence or irrationality, then Pascal, in my judgment, would be wrong. If Pascal means that love has reasons that reason knows not of, and what he means by that is that love is caught up into the entirety of the human being who is an intellectual being, who is a reasonable being, such that love gives us access to real reasons or to real grounds, warrants, right, accounts and causes, which are true, then of course love does that, because love, there are eyes where there is love. What is it that love sees? Well, primarily what love sees is the ability to will the good and to recognize and to will the good that the other is. I didn't sleep in my own bed last night because I had a three-year-old who was crying and cold and wished to sleep in my bed. It was Valentine's Day. I slept in a toddler's bed without a full blanket in a room that was cold. Why? Because the eyes of love tell me that this is good to do. I could think of no reasons on Valentine's Day to sleep in my toddler's bed without a blanket. But love has its reasons, which is it is good that she is here. It is good that she is. It is good that she would be well. But that's not unintelligence or irrationality. That is the fullness of what reason is searching for, which is the erotic attempt to attain and know the good.
Going back to the previous question about loving God, our salvation, His glory. Thinking of that, there are several like versions of the act of contrition, but there's sure. One that says, confess my sins because I dread the loss of hell, or dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all because they offend you, my God, for all deserving my love. Is it sort of, I guess, similar to that, of like, there's this sort of selfish desire of like, I don't want pain and I do would like paradise, but most of all because they've offended you?
Sure. So the question you can't hear it is there an analogy between concupiscent love for oneself and benevolent love for God's sake, and imperfect and perfect contrition in the Catholic understanding of confession? So there's a particular confession where one says, oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest all my sins because I fear the loss of heaven and the fires of hell, but mostly, at that point I'm sort of like, mostly, because you were all good and worthy of all my love, but really it's the fires of hell stuff. And imperfect contrition is still real contrition. It's real contrition and it counts. I'm absolved. Maybe I got some time to serve, but I'm absolved, okay? It depends how you articulate the analogy. So you articulated it, maybe specifically or intentionally, maybe not, maybe colloquially, that the imperfect contrition or the concupiscent love for self is selfish. No. There's no reason to equate or to identify imperfect contrition or concupiscent natural love as selfish. It may very well be. Much of it is. That's why I'm in confession to begin with. Because much of it was, in fact, concupiscent in the sense of disordered or inordinate or use or instrumentalizing or objectifying or violating the demands of love or something. But the idea that I want a good because it is good for me is not itself a claim of selfishness. It would be the natural ordering of things, which needs to be appropriately ordered according to the requirements of justice, and which grace does not wipe out. Grace perfects and elevates it, such that even in the fullness of grace, I desire my own salvation for God. Please.
Do you think there's any reluctance some people have to think of salvation as, or the loving God I can't help in any way. So are those two, is that thought maybe misguided and needed correction? Or?
Well, it's both true and it's misguided. Right? Again, it depends on which way one's thinking about it, from what perspective and its implications. I'm perfectly happy to not be a Pelagian or even a quasi-Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian. There is nothing in me which would warrant my salvation qua nature, right? I'm a man of dust, doomed to die, and I'm also a man of sin, conceived in sin. What I deserve is not eternal beatitude with God. I do not deserve qua nature, let alone my own acts, which I have added on to nature, to know and enjoy God forever. It is only by the meritorious works of Christ that I, given to me, that I deserve salvation. So it's not my own at all. On the other hand, if God is, there's a lovely phrase in the Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican and Episcopal service for Ash Wednesday. It's a quote from Habakkuk, I believe, where before the ashes are imposed, we're told that God hates nothing he has created. Or God does not desire the death of anything that he has created. It would be a way to gloss on that. Does not desire the death of any. There's a natural goodness which persists because things are created in the image of God. And the image of God can never finally be evacuated or evicted from the human being, or they would no longer be human being created in the image of God. They are wounded, they are distorted, they are imperfect, they are sinful. At the same time, that natural goodness which comes from God and which by nature is destined to return to God. All things come from God and all things are destined by their natural fulfillment to seek to return to God and in some way to give glory back to God, insofar as they exist. No one will give me glory, the very stones shall shout out their praise. Right? All things sing the song of praise to the one who has fathered them forth. Praise him, to misquote Hopkins again. At the very same time, in salvation, the very goodness of God is given back to God through the salvation offered to me. Now, of course, there's going to be internal Christian disputes about the nature of atonement and salvation there. I happen to believe in the account of infusion, where the merits of Christ are infused in mine, the justice of Christ becomes my justice, such that in the end, what God receives is his own back to himself. And it is thus good qua nature and good qua grace to offer myself to God. Please.
You began by referencing John 15 and the new commandment there, where it is laying down one's life for one's friends, which is very congenial with the emphasis on particularity that you've been describing.
Yeah.
But I think about the Gospel of Luke, where similarly there's a passage that's trying to ask you about what's the meaning of love, and there you get terrible with Good Samaritan.
Yeah, who's my neighbor?
Who is the neighbor, and indeed, how does one love the neighbor?
Yep.
And I'm thinking also about Acts, where there's a sense in which the Christian mission and indeed the Christian gospel is a love that goes beyond the love of those with whom you have a special particular relationship, but instead reaches across to those on the margins, indeed those who are alienated from us in various kinds of demographic ways.
Yep.
And so I wonder first, does that humanitarian account of love that you were criticizing as being generic perhaps capture something of that other aspect of love? And then secondly, how would your particularly rooted account of love try to accommodate that more, say, expansive, boundary transgressing connection with the human being just because they're a human being, not because they're my son or my spouse?
Right. Well, it gets worse for me, right? Because Jesus says things like, who's my father and mother? Right? And the guy wants to turn back to bury his father. And you're done with me now. There's nothing in my account which is hostile to. Now, the question is, how adequate is it? Right? This is not the same thing. There's nothing in my account which is hostile to the notion that all are created in the image of God and there are basic levels of justice, and if I'm even right, that love can be commanded, basic levels of justice and love which are owed to people qua their humanity, including owed to people that I do not know, the neighbor who happens that I happen to run into, or even the neighbor that I do not happen to run into, right? Because they're on the margins of my own purview or something. So yes, I don't think there's anything about my account which denies it. The question of how radical my account is able to bring that about is certainly to be certainly true, and I would take it as a helpful warning, reminder. I think humanitarianism in the sense that I have hesitation about, is a secularization of the communion of saints and the creation of all in the image of God. The creation of all in the image of God, of course, means that all are, like me, created in the image of God, and all have the same dignity that I have, no less whatever their external relationships to me would be. Qua human, they are bone of bone and flesh of flesh, as I am. No more, no less, whatever the relationships would be. The church, of course, is a transcultural, transnational institution, neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female. It is for all. And it would seem, in the wisdom that we have received from the church, it is particularly maybe for the marginalized or the poor. Much easier for the camel to make it through the eye of the needle than for the rich or the powerful. So I agree with all of that. In the communion of saints, as opposed to generic humanitarianism, and I would in fact take that the communion of saints and the opening of the Eucharistic table to all is a far more radical demand to love the neighbor to whom I have no immediate response than would be generic humanitarianism. In the communion of saints, I am taught to see all as God sees them. So I quoted or misquoted Don Colacho. To understand the reasons why God had a kind of need or viewed it as necessary to create this person even now. And if I view that person as being in some way less, if I approve of them in some way less than the way that God approves of them, it is good that they are here. He has said yes, that's why they exist and continue to exist. Then I have violated not just their human dignity, I have violated the will of God who sustains them. I actually think of that as being a much more radical reason for me to love the neighbor that I do not know. The question that I would have nonetheless is, how is it possible for me to bring that about? And does it require a sacrifice of my natural affinity? How to bring it about, I think, is a matter often of prudential concerns. The requirement for me to bring that about is not prudential. It's not sort of, oh, when it works out, I need to radically love my neighbor, even the one I hate or do not know or I'm somehow deeply estranged with from because of this or that reason, social dynamics, class, gender, race, whatever. The requirement to do so is not prudential. How I do so is often prudential, it seems to me. And I don't think it comes at the cost of my first affinities and the duties of those first affinities. In other words, I'm sympathetic to the question. I affirm all of its points. I don't know how you would solve that in each and every instance. And nonetheless, I hesitate to grant too much status to generic humanitarianism because I think there's something much more true and something much more radical in the communion of saints and in the sharing of the Eucharistic feast.
I was struck one time by a description of an experience of love that a young mother felt, who was an atheist. When she first gave birth. And she said she felt the intensity of such love for this newborn person. She knew instinctively it did not come from her, that it was almost infused from above. And it was that experience that, in fact, led her on to the road of faith in God. And so I kind of have a question too, and that is this love the way God loves, infused or natural from our own?
So Professor Titus mentioned that love itself, amor, is not caritas. So natural love, what I'm here describing as concupiscent love, is by nature. So it's given by creation. So it's not in a technical sense infused because it is not a grace, although it is a gift of the creative God. Caritas, in my understanding, the theological virtue is a gift of the Holy Spirit, which can never be mustered up or whipped up by merely natural means, but is a gift given by God through the Holy Spirit and is in fact infused. As I understand caritas is the indwelling of the Trinitarian life in me, such that I can love as God loves. But that's a very specific notion. It is not to love as God loves in a sense of sort of warm feelings, but it is to love with the same love by which God loves, namely his own inner nature given to me. So is it infused? No, it's natural. insofar as it is just amor, natural love. Is it infused? Yes, insofar as it is charitas. Is that right, Dr. Titus?
Sounds good to me.
Sounds good to me, too.
There's one nuance perhaps I could ask.
Please do. You will know much more about Aquinas on this than I will, so I defer.
Also in regards to Shirley.
Yes.
And in terms of this natural and supernatural, natural and grace,
so we're distinguishing nature from supernature.
Nature from grace, different ways of talking about it. But here, in terms of it being ours and natural, certainly we need to make that kind of categorization. I think one thing that's helpful is to recognize very explicitly that the goodness that we receive at a natural level is because of God as well.
Okay.
It's not of grace, it's a filial deity. God holds us in our very being. On a natural level, allows us then to be perfected also in our virtue at a natural level. And I think that is perhaps just to highlight something that's in there in discussion.
In a more precise way, that the good of nature is also caused by God, even though it is not precisely a grace, but it is the help of God offered.
That's right. And that term, I think, it helped me a great deal. And it was Michael Sherwin actually putting on it. So, building upon resources.
Thank you very much. So I think what Professor Titus would emphasize, and with which I would agree, is that it is not as if the natural propensity, just sheerly biological, hormones and so on, right, immediately after birth, to hold up a child and feel a certain overwhelming sense of love for this child. Even that, no matter how much you could give a reductive, naturalistic account of that, from our perspective, is never just nature. It would be nature which is already itself created and sustained by God with a trajectory towards the self-transcendence of divine, of our reception of the divine Trinity. So if in her experience she says, this could never just come from me, this would come from God. I don't know whether that was a grace or not. It may very well have been an actual grace. How would I know this? Even if it was no more than nature, we would not conclude that because it was just nature, that God was not already involved in a transcendent trajectory towards himself in that. God is involved in all that is good, no matter how merely natural it is. The response of any goodness of nature should make us think that it's more akin to grace than it is, because it's already the help of God, the gift of God. Yeah, I really didn't want to go there. Look, it's been like 9 hours since anyone mentioned Trump. Let's get to it. So the question is, so I make reference to some of the contemporary issues of what this might mean for patriotism and love of nation and so on. Okay. I don't have a thick account of any of that, except to say this. I think it follows from my own understanding of the particularity of love that there is not only a requirement to have a kind of gratitude for one's place, but to seek the good of one's place. And to seek the good of one's place in a particular way, namely that because you have a kind of relationship already to it, along with the obligations that are built into that. None of that should come at the expense of other places. That doesn't follow from that. The question to be asked is, what does it mean, or the harder question I think is to ask, what does it mean for me to seek the good of my place? In the same way that when I seek the good of my marriage, it does not mean that I seek the good of my marriage at the exclusion of the good of other marriages, or the good of other people, or the good of the non-married, or the good of the celibates in my church or something, yes? I seek, insofar as I properly and in an ordered way seek the good, which is of my marriage. Marriage is a common good, not merely a private good. I think of the political good as also a common good, not a private good. A private good is one which if I have, you cannot have. Right? It's the old joke, I can't remember who it is, the Dominicans in the room will all remember who this is, but Pope whoever responded to the Franciscans, oh, you're not so poor, you own it between the plate and your lip, or between the fork and your lip. A private good which I have is something you can't have. If you have it, I can't enjoy it. Friendship is not like that. Not only in the sense that insofar as you and I are friends, I can only have the friendships if you have the friendship And I can only have the friendship really if I am willing that you enjoy the good of friendship. We're in marriage. If I do not will that Amy enjoys the good of marriage, then there's something very off about my experience and appreciation and enjoyment of the good of my marriage. But there's nothing about the good of my marriage which renders it private merely between Amy and I. Because there are children, my own, there are neighbors, including those who are not immediately my own, there are other marriages, there are those who are not yet married and wish to be, there are those who are dedicated to not marry, all of which are caught up in some way in the common good of my marriage. So too politically. Insofar as I wish for the common good of that which is mine, my nation, let's say, my state, my community, I have to ask how I have, in what ways the demands of justice and charity require me to will that good for those who are not already participants in that community. That doesn't solve that problem, but it does mean that as I will the good of my community, I cannot will it in a way which is merely a private good, as defined by merely just me or by those of us who are already in it. It has to bring into conversation the stranger and the sojourner as part of the common good of how that community self understands. It doesn't solve how to do that. It's just automatically open to that. Thanks very much.